although, he says, I'm the very least of all the saints. And give Paul the credit of meaning that. In the letter to the Corinthians, he said, I'm the least of the apostles. Remember, he went through all the ones that the risen Christ appeared to, and he said, and last of all, least of all, he appeared to me, the least of all the apostles, born out of time, because all the others, they became aware of Christ within days of his resurrection, whereas Paul's a year later or 9 months later or whatever the period is. No, he says, here he goes further, I'm the least of all the saints, least of the community. But even though I am the least, and let's say Paul felt that, thought that, no trouble to that, this grace was given me. So his position isn't his own authority, it's a grace he was given. So he grabs it and does it, not because of who he is, but because of who Christ is. This grace was given me, and this is beautiful, to bring to the nations, to the Gentiles. But keep reading, Gentiles means everyone's not a Jew, so that's a lot of people. Bring to the nations, the Gentiles, the news, euangelizo, to bring the news, it's gospel, to proclaim the gospel, of the boundless riches of Christ. Very Christ-centered. The boundless riches of Christ. To make everyone see. No one's out of this. This is Paul's universal Catholic understanding of Jesus. Nothing sectarian, nothing denominational, nothing bounded, but he wants everyone to see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. God created all things, and now God is showing he's created all things so that all things will come together in Christ. So that, and this is a new thought, through the church, so this is the role of the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety. It's not monochrome, it's not one thing, as you know, the church. It's not the Hitler Youth all clicking their heels and goose-stepping through Germany or whatever. This is you've all different, and there's a lot of different theologies, a lot of different gifts, a lot of different understandings of God. Not fundamentally, but richly. A lot of ways of looking at things. I bet every parish in Canberra last Holy Week, I bet all our ceremonies were very different. Basically, you know, the same, but every community bursting with energy and doing so many different things. And that's great, isn't it? As long as it's sacred to the mystery that's being enacted, and it would have been. But it's this gathering of the community in of the rich variety might now be made known to the... Now, who are these? I don't know. Rulers, authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, whatever people, some of them were star people, some of them, you know, the gods of the upper atmosphere and the angels and whatever else you might think runs the world, and they might have thought as pagans, and whatever might happen to be up there, irrelevant. They now know that it's all about Christ. That's what it's about. So don't get caught up in all these other religious movements. Stay with what we've got, because they all know now that everything comes under Christ. What this requires of us, of course, is today, is the painful and quite difficult task. Difficult in one way, is what we mean by the church. I mean, that's a very beautiful question, a very big one. And there's no way in a few moments I could make some contribution, and if you want to discuss it, we could do so. The church has to be visible. It's the body of Christ. So we're not talking about ideas that are just in the atmosphere. We're talking about real people with real bodies doing real things and thinking real thoughts. So it's an institution. It's a necessary institution because it's gathering and people agreeing and searching and trying to stay one. So there'll be authority structures in it. There'll all be need for all of that. So the church will therefore be a recognisable body. But when I say recognisable, suddenly you find you've got kind of problems because, okay, am I a member of the church? Yes, hopefully. No. Because you see, only if I were perfectly living the life of Christ, only if I were a saint, only if my thoughts and feelings and intuitions and decisions were all coming from grace, do you see, would you be able to say, oh yes, that's the church. So I'm 60% in advance on 60%, 70%, hopefully 8. I'm kind of wanting to be in the church, and I'm nearly all in the church, but I'm not all in yet, sadly. And maybe you aren't either. So, how these Christians love one another. We're going through constant conversion. We're always entering the church. We're always, please God, being gathered in. Or a person might be in the body and nothing to do with it. Like it might be just sheer hypocrisy or whatever else going on. So you won't see the church if you look at me or him or her. In fact, you'll see blatant sin. So the church is going, and then there's got, where do we go then for the church today? Because the church, even though Paul would be wouldn't be devastated, he'd be working hard, but he'd be tears in his eyes about today, wouldn't he, if he looked at the body of Christ and saw how broken it was. When you think of, you go back to the 11th century and you see what happened when the body broke down the middle over power, you know, Rome or Constantinople, the rich, because the Roman Emperor Constantine went to Constantinople. So right from the year 330 or something, the rich culture of the Roman world was actually in Constantinople. Rome went down to a few thousand people and it was pretty decadent and was pretty all over the place and, you know, the history of it. And so where did the power lie? Who do we look to? Do we look now to the Patriarch of Constantinople or to the Bishop of Rome? All that problem and, you know, the split. And what a pity that was, because, just speak from the Western Church's point of view, we lost all that mysticism, didn't lose all of it, but we lost a lot of beautiful things that the Eastern Church has, which is actually, I think this is, might be right, it's actually a lot closer to Islam, by the way. In fact, they learned a lot from Islam, and Islam learned a lot from, because they were in connection all the time, so they learned from each other, the reverence for the sacred, the desert sands, the transcendence of God. The Western world with its beautiful, fertile Europe, Western Europe, and the mild temperatures and all that of a lot of it, it was very rich economically and all of that, and that was good too, and a lot of things happened there. And then you got the terrible thing of the Western Schism, but then you've got the 16th century breakaway of nationalism and the breakdown of the Holy Roman Empire. So when we say the church today, we're looking at this broken body, where we're not all in communion, we're not all enriching each other, and there's saints all over the place, but it's still broken. And we might say, as I do, and many people do, of course, we might say the fullness, even though we've got imperfect human beings in it, the fullness of the church, we do need to be in communion with this ancient church of Rome because of the heroism of Peter and Paul and the history of it. So we're very committed to that. Not everyone is. But we're very committed to it. But even though we're very committed to it, the Pope himself in his last encyclical on this matter, Ut Unum Sint, some 6 years ago or whatever, he's got a whole chapter at the end, quite a long thing, asking the world and asking the church to help him and help the church find out how the papacy needs to change to be more faithful. So he's not saying this is perfect and we're all going to stay. He recognises its defects, so do many others. So the system, the way the church works, there's constant reformation needed if we're going to be one and let this broken body of Christ come together in real love. We are grateful, I'm grateful that I belong to a church which is apostolic and does draw on the ancient wisdoms and is Catholic, is universal geographically as well as other things, and is one and holy. But our holiness is tainted by the fact that there are so many saints who aren't in communion with us. That's us, but look at them. Look at these other smaller groups who look at the Eastern Church and how limited it is because it's not part of the universal church. And so many of them are they're state churches, very highly linked to their little place in Yugoslavia, Serbia, Russia, Greece. And how enriched they would be if they could be in communion with this wide church that covers the whole earth. I am going on a little bit, aren't I? But I'm trying to cover. The church is the instrument God is using for his wisdom, and the church is ultimately everywhere, and we've got to be very humble, as the popes are in their encyclicals and the church's catechism, to realize that the church is wherever a human being is open to faith. They may not even know it. And they may find some beautiful Iraqi woman who just lost a husband and three kids and a father in this war we've just had, that Iraqi woman caring for her neighbours and doing her best to be loving and praying to Allah, and dies and goes to heaven, and Jesus is there ready to embrace her and says, "Come, you blessed of my Father." She'll say, "Oh." He'll say, "Oh, I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me to drink." She'll say, "But I never even heard of you." He'll say, "Oh, that's okay. Whenever you did it to the least one, you were doing it to me." And she'll say, "Oh, isn't that great?" And she'll be... So, you know, that's happening everywhere, whatever name you give it. So the church... Let us encourage everyone to come to the fullness of theology, tradition, understanding, architecture, painting, thoughts, feelings, sacraments. Let's encourage that, but humbly let us also recognize that the church is bigger than those who explicitly are aware of that, and recognize the lovely gifts right out. So this is the mystery explained to Paul. It was a bit simpler for him because the church was a growing institution, but even then they had problems, didn't they? The Jewish church, the Gentile church, and Paul struggled to keep them together. And we've got to work for that through the church. That's why the church is so important. The church that knows what it is, explicitly keeps alive the message, provided the more we're in the church, the more we keep it alive. The more saints we are, the more people will see Christ in us. The wisdom of God in its rich variety is going to be known to everybody. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose that he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have access to God in boldness and confidence now, through faith in him. Some of you who haven't been in earlier lectures will be forgiven if you don't know this, but those of you who have been in earlier lectures, you won't be forgiven if you don't know this. These two words are genitive. The genitive case, the word faith and him. So I will explain it again. He puts the genitive in Greek, that is, there's no prepositions. Defining relationship is just two nouns, one of them simple and the other in the genitive case because of the ending, you know that. So he says, faith of him, meaning I'm talking about faith, but I'm talking about that faith which is defined by its relationship to him. Him is Christ. That's the faith I'm talking about, not any other. So far, so good. When you come to look at that and think, what does that mean? What is the faith that relates to Jesus? Obviously, this translation picks a part of it up. We have access to this through our faith in him. Okay, that's the faith we have in Jesus. Good. As long as you know, the Greek doesn't say our faith in him. There's no N in Greek. It's just genitive. But let's go deeper. That is quite capable of meaning through his faith, the faith of him, the faith that he has. In other words, why this is all possible, why we have access to God, why we're confident in it, is because what has been carried out in Christ Jesus, we've looked at Jesus and seen Jesus' faith. We've not only seen his faith in God on the cross, his fidelity to God, his openness to grace, his welcoming of his Father's will and love, even in the hardest place, we're also saying it's his faith that is given to me through the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't just make me like Jesus. In fact, doesn't make me like Jesus at all. The Spirit pours Jesus' life into me, into you. We're living his life. So we're not being prayerful like Jesus. We're not being another vine like Jesus. We're being branches attached to the vine. So that it's the life of the vine that's coming through and producing the grapes and the beautiful colours of autumn as the leaves now fade and go on. So it's his faith in us that is our faith in him. Have I been a bit clear there? It's just a matter of realising that you couldn't tell from the English, but it's a rich thing, and all the Greek is saying is faith in relation to Jesus, and it's many angles you can take. I've given you two, you could think up others if you wish. How does faith relate to Jesus? Well, look at all of it, and you get a very beautiful picture, I think. I pray, therefore, he concludes, that you may not lose heart over my sufferings for you. They are your glory. They've heard about his sufferings. The news has gone back by boat from Caesarea, that Paul's in prison and wants them and can, you know, whatever, and they're not giving him a proper trial, and the governor there is just waiting for money, and he hasn't got any money because he's given it all to Jerusalem, and he wouldn't give him money anyhow, and they're just leaving him there, and what can we do about it? And he's saying, it's okay. The suffering I have is your glory. I'm happy to do it if it needs to be done. Now, after that lovely outburst about his vocation, he then prays for them and praises God for the rest of this chapter. For this reason, back to verse 1 really, this is a minor point, but the New Revised Version says, I bow my knees. And I just can't help thinking, why don't they use English? I don't know anyone who bows their knee. Do you? So why do they translate it like that? What's going on? Why? Okay, just so I've dared to translate it. I go down on my knees, I think might be what we're saying. In doing so, you bend. You don't bend your knee, you bow your knee. So, whatever. Minor point. For this reason, I go down on my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth takes its name. And then he goes on, I pray. There's no I pray in the Greek. Doesn't matter. Or in English, just put a full stop and start a new sentence. But all the Greek says is, I go down on my knees that, according to, and that's the prayer, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit. There's a lot in that. Strengthened in your inner being with power, the power of God, power of love, through his Spirit. So we're talking about Jesus, now we're talking about the Spirit. And in the traditional theology of the Church, as best I'm able to understand it, we understand, of course, that God is transcendent, and there's no mission of God. God the Father, the one who Jesus called Father, so God, Theos, isn't sent. God is the source, and the source remains always. No one has seen God. We don't see God. But God has sent, is our human way of putting it, God's Word and God's Spirit, so that we will experience the mystery mediated, and then we'll come to know the Father. I'm changing from, you know. So, by the word we mean, theology means, everything out there that reveals God. So the rocks are God's word. Nature is a word of God. A bird flying in the air is a word of God. Another human being saying, I love you, is a word of God. Words of God are coming to us all the time. The most beautiful word, and I don't mean that just like that, but according to what Paul has just said, in God's design, God's very word, the word was towards God, and that word who is God, that word, not the one speaking, but the one spoken, God has spoken, God has expressed, God has begotten, I don't know what image you're going to use, that God, who is expressed, by the way, in everything. God said, let there be this, let there be that, everything reflects the Word, but the Word was made flesh. So Jesus is the incarnation of the Word. He's the fullness of the Word in human expression. Well, he is the Word of God, most fully. But a word is only something out there. We also have the Spirit. And by the Spirit, I think, basically we mean the inner Word, the inner. The Spirit is God in you. It's the breath of God. That's why we use the word Spirit, what you breathe in. So it's your inner being which is moved. You're moved from within as well as from without. And that's here's Paul. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Resurrection scenes. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Breath. Spirit, breath, same word. So we are being transformed, says Paul in this beautiful 2 Corinthians. We are being transformed into the same image. That's Jesus, the image, the icon, the word. From one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord. And the Lord in this case is the Spirit. The Lord is God. The Lord is the Word, the Lord is the Spirit. So it's the Spirit that's transforming us. And so revelation happens, which we had earlier on the first page. Revelation happens when the Word and the Spirit meet. And isn't that what happens in our life? Sometimes you can read a word 50 times. Read a word about anything. And then one day you go through your own experience of some kind and you read the word and it comes out of the page at you, doesn't it? As though you've never seen it before. You've been reading about the agony in the garden since you were a little kid, and then you have an agony in the garden, you read about the agony in the garden, you think, oh. Because something's... So the Spirit, you're ready to hear, ready to embrace. And so here we have, it's through the Spirit that we are open to the Word. And when you embrace the Word and the Spirit, you're embracing the mysterious, transcendent one that Jesus called Father, the source of all God. And why is all this happening? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts, your inner being, through faith. So that's how he'll dwell, through your openness, your embrace of grace, which is what faith is, your welcoming of grace. Then he uses two lovely images, but they're quite different in one sentence. So that you can, if we say it quickly, you miss it. So that you'll be rooted in love. That means your roots go down into love. So you're drinking it in, nourishing it. It's obviously an image taken from gardening. And your roots go down into love. But then he puts another image in from building, grounded on love. A solid foundation for your life. Now you can't think of both those images in one sentence, but Paul reckons you can. So he puts, you'll be both rooted in it and grounded on it, on love, because God is love. And here we find in Colossians the same. You've received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. Similar thought pattern. And here's Galatians, Paul, which one of his lovely statements, it is no longer I who live, it's Christ living in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. There it is again, it's Greek. You find it in your New Revised Standard Version, by faith in the Son of God. That's not wrong. But the Greek just says the faith of the Son of God. And I think that's its deeper meaning. It's the Son of God's faith that we have. We're sharing. He's giving it to us as a gift. So it's ours. Loving me and giving me. I pray that you may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. the length and breadth, that's a geographic term, and the zenith and the nadir, the height and the depth, it's cosmic. And up and down, every dimension of this mystery. And what is the mystery? I want you to know the love of Christ. Notice he doesn't say I want you to know about the love of Christ. It's not knowledge about, it's not information, it's knowing through being in love. It's a mystery. So knowing the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. We want you to comprehend it, but you can't grasp it. And there's a reference there to Job, maybe a little bit of background. The measure of the Almighty, says Job, that wonderful poetic book of the Old Testament, it's higher than heaven, what can you do? It's deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Isn't that the same idea? There's no limit to the riches of grace that God has lavished upon us, as he said in chapter 1, verse 8. There's no limit to the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, as he already said in chapter 1, verse 19. There's no limit to the great love with which God loves us, as he's already said in 2, verse 4. There's no limit to the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, as he said in verse chapter 2, verse 7. So, you know, that build-up of these phrases is, that's just Paul's, can't stop saying it because it's so true. And why does he want them to know this love? Well, there it is. There's our goal. That's what God wants, so that you'll be filled with the fullness of God, all the fullness of God. He doesn't want any limits to that. Filled with the fullness of God. He's already said, the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in everyone. Well, he certainly wants these Gentiles in the community of the church to be absolutely full of it. Then he adds, maybe at the end of all this prayer, this is very encouraging and very real and very important. He says, now, as he completes his prayer, to him who by the power at work within us, it's not what we're doing, there's a power working in us, whether we're asleep or awake or playing with things or uncertain. Him who is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine. So this isn't something we have to do. In fact, we can't do it. But it is something we have to embrace. And the embracing of it will make big demands. We'll have to let go a lot. He'll go on to say that in a moment or after the break. There'll be a lot involved in this. But don't think we're doing it, because we can't. But we don't have to do it. He's doing it in us already. Just embrace it, go with it, live the truth, and all the rest we'll see in a moment. So whatever you want to ask or imagine, God's image for it is much more beautiful. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Brings us to the end of chapter 3, and as you've noticed, chapter 1, 2 and 3 is a sustained symphony of prayer. It's all been prayer, really, from chapter 1, 2, 3, beautifully describing the what God's plan is, nowhere better put than in Ephesians, beautifully describing how Catholic it is, absolutely universal. No one will ever be left out of this, ever. Thief on the cross, Jesus showed, but everybody. And then, that's Paul's mission, which he's been saying about here, and he's just talked about in such beautiful terms. Now he's going to move quite deliberately from this wonderful picture. What do we need to do? How do we live like this? What demands will it make on us? And what